take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, where we will be this evening. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. To give you a bit of a context of where we are in, Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room to go pray in solitude in the Garden of Gethsemane. At least Jesus will be the one praying, admonishing them to pray, and yet they fall asleep. John tells us in John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Luke says this in Luke 22, verse 39, he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Mark and Matthew both say that it was after singing a hymn they went out to the Mount of Olives. You can look at Mark 14, verse 26. All saying the same thing of what took place. A place where they were going was not very far, not very far at all. It was perhaps a half-hour walk, no more than a three-quarters of a mile to get there. Gethsemane was a garden planted with olive trees. Olive trees like you see in front of tonight's bulletin, taken spring 2000 when I was there in Israel. Some of those trees go back 7 years, some 1,000. They try to say that it goes back 2,000, but it's a hard sell. Probably 1,100, 1,200, but that is incredible for these olive trees that are still there in Israel on the Mount of Olives. It wasn't very far. It was a garden planted with olive trees. The name comes from an Aramaic word meaning olive press, suggesting that it was a place where olives were harvested and made into oil. In all likelihood, it was a private garden owned by someone who was friendly to our Lord, who permitted him to retreat there with his disciples, away from the activity and away from the crowds that were there in Jerusalem at that time. And at least he had access to this garden. Despite the place where they were heading, our Lord continued to teach even while they were walking, making their way down to the Kidron Valley, over the ravine and up a ways into where this garden was. The disciples were still trying to process everything that they had just heard from our Lord. They were just troubled in a sense of all that they had heard. Jesus, our Lord, was in fact troubled in his soul as he considered the cross. In fact, the word troubled there in Greek is terasso. Refers to, it's a strong term signifying that there was horror, there was anxiety, there was agitation in his soul, in his being. He was contemplating the taking on of the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And perhaps on their way over the Kidron Valley, they saw the running crimson blood from the 100,000 lambs that were slain just a few hours before. It was in the air. It was on the ground. It was just the reality of the Passover. And it was a solemn moment. Either it was on their way or just as they had reached the garden, but our Lord has more to say that is rather disturbing for those remaining disciples, now 11 with him, saying this, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Perhaps all of us at one point or another have considered this very thought. What would I do if I were confronted with a choice of denying Christ or not? What would I do in that given moment? What would I do? Would I be faithful or would I bring shame to our Lord? And we may play out those scenarios in our mind, but what if they truly did happen? What if they truly did happen? On Monday, September 20th, 1999, Time magazine runs an article called "Terror in the Sanctuary," highlighting the killing of 5, the wounding of 7 at a local church. Larry Jean Ashbrook comes to Wedgwood Baptist Church in Texas with a 9mm semi-automatic and a 38 caliber in hand with intent to harm. Why? We may not know. Investigators looked at a place where he lived, and perhaps there were signs of why this man did this. But ultimately, we do not know. He lost his father, 85, 87 years of age, mad. Who knows? But what if you were confronted with that same question? Would you deny Christ or would you be a martyr? Which will it be? Yet it was one individual in that crowd, in that church, who stood up in the midst of the crowd saying, "You need Jesus." And Ashbrook, 47 years of age, simply replied, "It's all a lie," and began shooting once again. We all want to believe that when a trial comes, we will bring honor to our great God in heaven and not bring shame to his name. We all want to say that we will honor him and we will be faithful and we will stand our ground and we will do the hardest thing in life and we will not bring shame to him. But the very thing that keeps me from being overzealous in my response is knowing my weakness. Knowing my weakness, because it's there. It's there. Left to ourselves, apart from the divine grace of God, we all lack the strength and fortitude to stand up for Christ in the face of hostility. Do you think the disciples were any different? Ultimately, all of them died for their faith or were persecuted, tortured, or exiled because of it. But they were not always so bold. Mark tells us what happened later that night. Now, as they had reached that garden, Mark tells us in Mark 14, verse 50, a very short verse in the pages of Scripture, "And they all left him and fled." At that very moment, their faith in Christ collapsed as they realized what would happen to them if they said anything. If they stood, if they made a gesture, if they said anything, they knew what would happen to them. They too would be carried off in chains. They all left him and fled. Calvin writes, "How much more ready they were to fight rashly than to follow their master," end quote. Were they prepared to face such opposition? Were they prepared to face such a trial that was before them? And so the disciples, those remaining disciples, are on their way to the place where Christ would be taken captive. He knows that. They don't. For all they knew, Judas Iscariot was doing something that the Lord had somehow made an agreement with him to go do. He knows exactly what is going to happen. And so he begins to warn them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." He had already told them in private there in the upper room, "One of you will betray me," in Matthew 26, verse 21. But now it wasn't just "one of you will betray me." Now he's saying, "You will all fall." And Peter responds this way in Luke 22, verse 33, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death," he has the audacity to say. And he wasn't the only one then that was filled with overconfidence. We read at the very end of this passage, all the disciples said the same thing too. All of them. All of them were filled with this overzealous overconfidence in themselves kind of response. Instead of doing what we all know we ought to be doing at that very moment, fall on our faces and plead to God for grace and strength for what lies ahead. But they wanted to fortify their own self-confidence through their boasting and self-determination and verbal declaration of their loyalty to Christ. All may fall away, but I won't. Yet this coming trial would be the trial that defined them, that molded them, that reformed their hearts to greater faithfulness, to greater acts of obedience than ever before. This trial would be etched in their hearts, and God would use it to humble them for their entire earthly life. God would humble them. And just reflecting on this evening and what took place. And so there's two powerful lessons for all disciples of Christ embedded in this small passage of Scripture. Every child of God needs to learn and relearn and relearn these lessons. What are they? One, Christ's absolute sufficiency. And second, our utter insufficiency. Christ's absolute sufficiency and our utter insufficiency. In this one passage, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." He knows. He knows. Jesus knew perfectly what was to take place. This is his sovereignty at work here. This is his omniscience at work here. He knew that all the disciples would desert him and that they would be shocked and offended at his prediction of their abandonment. He knew that they would fall away because of their fear of being associated with him, that they would flee that very night just as they did. He knew all of that. In fact, he had already prayed for them as he did with Peter in Luke 22, verse 32. "But I have prayed for you, not just you, Peter, but you all, that your faith may not fail. And when you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I have prayed for you," knowing that this would take place, knowing that this would happen, that this trial is going to come knocking at your door. "And I've prayed for you." His prayers would be answered in God's perfect plan and timing. None of it was an accident. Everything came to pass exactly as Christ foretold. Because again, it is his sovereignty at work here. Nothing comes to a surprise to our God. Nothing. He knew the actions of his disciples, the actions of Judas, the actions of the arresting soldiers before they even took place, before they occurred. He knew all of it. And Matthew, even here, quotes from an Old Testament passage, Zechariah 13:7. Prophet writes, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts." What does that mean? God identifies Christ as his co-equal, affirming his deity, my associate, my shepherd. And yet he says in that later on in that verse, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Zechariah 13:7. That's exactly what Matthew here quotes from. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But there's more to it in that verse, Zechariah 13:7. You see, Christ's death was ultimately designed by God before the foundation of the world. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. Either he will turn his hand upon his people and protect them, or God will use his hand against them to bring about their persecution and allow that to take place for his good purposes. Either he's there to protect his people, that's one way to look at it, or he's there to bring about the persecution that will ultimately refine his people for his good purposes. All along, God is sovereign. He knows what he is doing, and it is right, and it is good. Things may be spinning around, and you may not know what's going on. You may not know all that God is doing, but you can trust him that he is bringing about all according to his plan. He is in control. He has this all sorted out, even though you don't. Notice what else he says to them. But after, in verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. I will go ahead of you to Galilee. There is still a Sunday, folks. Friday, yes. There is a Saturday. There is still a Sunday to look forward to. There is still ministry for you to do. There's still work to be done, and you are a part of it. After I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. I have some work for you guys. This should have been enough for them. For them to trust his absolute sufficiency. But instead, they had, in a sense, forsaken him already in their hearts by looking too much at their own ability to see them through this trial that was ahead of them, instead of trusting in the Lord to get them through it. So on the one hand, in this very passage, you have Christ's absolute sufficiency. And you have to see it as well. In this very same passage, you have our utter insufficiency. And that's exactly what you see with Peter, beginning with verse 33. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, because of you, I will never fall away." What was Peter concerned about there? He was concerned about defending his loyal character. I am the truest of the true. You can count on me. Oh, these disciples had so much to learn about taking up their cross and following him, just like we do. Peter was oblivious to the Lord's words, oblivious. So our Lord singles out Peter as one who not only would desert him, but would even deny him. It says to him in verse 34, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will, Peter, deny me three times." When Peter needed to just go back to the Beatitudes and remember all that the Lord had taught him, even on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, Peter, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You need poverty of spirit, Peter, not self-confidence. You need to be like a child who trusts and depends on resources provided by someone else and not yourself, not your own, on your own. And that is why we read these words in Matthew 18, verse 4. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." But you can hear Peter saying this, "But I can do it. I can do it. I can go through any trial. I'm strong enough to do it." How many of us so subtly fall into that same lingo in our own hearts, thinking that you can do it, that you're strong enough, or mature? Foolishness. Foolishness. Then comes 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not" what? "Fall." That he does not fall. Look, you may be one of those that want to be faithful to Christ, but you cannot separate that from total dependency upon him. You must look to Christ as your all in all, if you're going to be faithful to him. You must look to Christ. You must depend upon Christ. God has already said in Isaiah 31, verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Some do trust in chariots and some do trust in horses, thinking that's what's going to carry them through. And that's what's going to ultimately win the battle. And that's what ultimately is going to make you get through this trial. But it isn't going to be those things. And you cannot. You cannot forsake looking to the Holy One of Israel. You cannot forsake seeking the Lord. You cannot allow spiritual pride to get in the way. You cannot do it. We cannot do it. We are utterly insufficient on our own. Utterly insufficient on our own. So Paul testified to this in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. Just listen to what Paul has to say. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively," he writes, "beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." We didn't know if we were going to make it. "Indeed," he says, "we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us You also joining and helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Look, I don't know how the Lord did it. I just know that he did. My beloved, sometimes our failures puncture our pride, and rightly so. Trials are used of God for his divine purposes, and they do just strengthen us. Now, more than ever, we need to trust Christ's sufficiency and not ours. If we're going to make it through trials, whatever opposition is on our way, whatever is before us, if we ever have a chance of getting through that, it won't be because of our own doing. May we learn this once, but relearn it 1,000 times more. Only the Lord knows what awaits us in the coming days. Yet, my beloved, he has promised a future. He has promised a future. He has promised us not to leave us as orphans. He has promised to be in us through his Holy Spirit. He has promised to empower us every bit of the way by that same power that raised Jesus from the grave. So may we forsake self-confidence in ourselves. And may that sentence of death remind us ultimately where our hope lies, in God alone, our absolute sufficient God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are your sheep. You are the great shepherd who leads us, protects us, and yes, may even discipline us, and may even use trials in our life to strengthen us, knowing that you have prayed for us. Your grip is so strong that you will never let go of us. And in your kindness and wisdom and sovereignty, you will use us to even strengthen others because of the trials that we face. We cannot look down on these disciples because we see ourselves just as weak. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen your body, your flock, and prepare them for what lies ahead. May you sustain your body in your grace, by your power, through the Holy Spirit working in the inner man. For your glory, for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.